Thank you for having me here this morning. It's a privilege to bring you God's Word. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We'll read today Philippians 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi from prison. Most commentators think this was the imprisonment recorded at the end of Acts chapter 28, which would have been about a decade after the founding of the church at Philippi, which we read in Acts 16. So give your attention now to God's holy word. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Lord, we ask that today your word might be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you have probably had the experience of packing for a big trip, and as you pack, perhaps you made a list ahead of time, but that feeling doesn't go away. There is something you are forgetting, and it stays with you the entire time. You continue to wonder what it is you've forgotten, because you know that it's probably important. In fact, it's probably so important that your entire vacation will be ruined if you don't remember what it is, but you have no idea what that thing is. Well, that's is a bit what Paul was feeling when he wrote this letter. The Philippians, if I can use the metaphor, had packed well for salvation. Paul writes to this church that he clearly has a special bond of love with. They bring him great joy. He recalls at the beginning of this letter their partnership in the gospel from the first day, he says. And literally, he shows up, and on the first day Lydia meets him. She says, come into my home. And on the first day the jailer is with him, first night in the jailer's case, the jailer says, let me wash your wounds. Let me have you in my home and take care of you. This church saw a remarkable work of God's Spirit. And Paul has written to them, and he said, now you have elders, you have deacons, you've been established. He's received a letter from them and a gift carried by a man who traveled perhaps a couple of months to get to him and almost lost his life in the process. This is a great church, this church at Philippi. But when Paul says in verse 27, only, it's not here's the only command you ever need for the Christian life. It's more of a, there's just one thing I'm afraid you might have forgotten for this journey in Christianity. There's just one thing that could still go wrong. One thing I'm still concerned about. Will you persevere? Will you continue on in the faith? Will you stand firm? Will you conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That was the challenge and the burden Paul brought to Philippi long ago. That is the challenge and the burden the Lord Jesus, who is the author of this letter. Paul was merely a servant, as he stated. The Lord Jesus brings us that challenge today. I don't know very much about you. I'm a visitor, but I assume there's probably a lot of good things, some things that have been not so good, but you've started, you've stayed together, you're here today. What will happen next? Will you continue? Will you stand firm? Will you show yourselves worthy of the gospel? By God's grace, I hope that you will. And this passage contains important teaching on how we do that. So what is the key to being worthy of the gospel? Well, the thing that stands out in this passage is that if you want to be worthy of the gospel, Christians who are worthy of the gospel will be marked by unity. You'll be marked by unity. Verse 27, he says it, "I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." So we see the unity there. And in case you missed it or you didn't feel it strongly enough, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. Let me know that you've packed that final thing that you need. How do you do that? Be of the same mind. Maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Over and over and over, you must be unified. You must be unified. That's what marks a church and Christians that persevere. Well, why does unity matter so much? As Paul gives this command in verse 27, he uses a built-in illustration, tailor-made for the Philippian church, but disguised in many of our English translations. This one reads, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." He uses a specific verb that we might translate literally, "live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." He comes back to this in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." He wants this idea of citizenship to be the background, the motif by which they understand what he's telling them to do. Well, why is that tailor-made for Philippi? Well, in Acts, when we read the record, it tells us right up front, he goes to Philippi, a Roman colony. Not a light statement. There is a big difference, or was a big difference, between being a Roman citizen and merely a Roman subject. And Paul shows us in his first stay at Philippi what that looked like. He's put in jail, he's beaten, and he says afterward, when they say, just go ahead and leave, we've had enough, he says, "Wait a moment, we are Roman citizens." And that's such a big signal word to them that the leaders of the city come to these unknown men and beg them to go. Because you don't do that to Roman citizens. You can do that to people who are passing through. You can do that to Roman subjects. But Roman citizens are different. And Philippi is peopled with Roman citizens. People who understand that citizenship is a very significant thing. And in this case, this is a passage that translates fairly easily to America, I think. Because as most of you probably are American citizens, you have some sense of the importance of citizenship. So put on your American citizen hat and ask yourself, does unity matter? Is unity important? If there were to be no America, why would there be no America anymore? What would destroy it? Well, it doesn't matter if you're on the far left or the far right or somewhere in the middle. I've heard all the pundits saying it. You know, there's danger in America today because of our lack of unity. That's dangerous. If you have a country that has division, then you have a country that has weakness. And if a country has weakness, that country has vulnerability. And where there is vulnerability, there is danger. And maybe you've thought about it with all the political things going on. Is there danger to my family and the way that we conduct ourselves as a family? Is there danger to my job, the way that I work and make a living? Is there danger where I go to school, to the way that we raise children and educate? Is there a danger to our entire way of life as Americans, to what we understand that to mean? Is there danger? If all of these things are in danger, there could be danger to the nation itself. Unity is essential. Division is a deadly poison to a country. All the politicians know this. President Biden recently gave his inaugural address. If you listened, you heard the strong theme, unity. I went back and checked. I thought it was probably true, but it was. President Trump, 4 years ago, strong theme in his inaugural address, unity. Everybody understands how important this is. The greatest crime you can commit against a nation is to be a traitor, treason, to destroy the unity, to betray your nation. So let me ask you, American citizen, to put on your American Christian hat. Do you value unity properly? When you think about your citizenship in heaven, which is far more significant than your citizenship in America or wherever you may have citizenship, do you understand the urgency of unity for the church? When you hear that you are to be a citizen, to live, to conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel, citizens of heaven, do you believe what Jesus said when he said a kingdom divided against itself will fall? In Philippi, perhaps they had lost focus of this point. We don't know exactly what was going on, but Paul said, "This is what I really have to tell you. This is essential for you to think about. This is the one thing that scares me. The one thing that, for all the joy that Paul has, the one thing, my joy is not quite complete because I'm not quite sure of this. I need to drive this point home." Well, he develops this topic. He explains what he means when he's talking about unity, and I want to cover it under three headings. First, Christian unity is for something. Christian unity is going somewhere. At the end of verse 27, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Christian unity is based on the truth that Jesus Christ has come, that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for sins, that Jesus Christ has been raised for the dead, and that he now sends his people forward with good news to tell the world there's a way of salvation. Christian unity is in pursuit of that object. That is what Christians work together for. He says both one mind and one spirit. This is one that perhaps in this context we like a lot, because this means, yes, we should have confessions and creeds and catechisms and all those sorts of things. We should put on paper, this is what I believe the Bible says, and not just for my sake, but now I'm going to go to you and say, do you believe this is what the Bible says? And if you don't, we need to talk about that, because God has called us to agree together. And so the long history we have in the church, going back to early times, of creeds and confessions and of outlining the positions that the Bible teaches us we must hold, is a biblical requirement for us. We need to have that kind of unity. We need to have one mind. Debate is not bad for Christians to do. Of course, it can be bad. But when we recognize we disagree, Christians should not be content to say at the first moment, well, let's just agree to disagree and all be unified. That's not how he teaches us to be unified. We need our minds to be working together. But of course, it's more than just that. He says, in one spirit. You're working in one mind and in one spirit. And And this gets us to our attitude and our living out of unity. And it reminds us that we can't simply say I'm unified with other Christians because I've subscribed to a certain statement on paper and somebody else has subscribed to that statement. Whoever that person is, I'm unified with them. No, we're expected to live this out in a practical way. We have to have the unity that is that of a living faith. There are real relationships. This is so important to Paul that later on in this book, he will pick two people by name and say, you two in this church, you need to get along. As he piles on the descriptions in chapter 2, verse 2, we see all of this together, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Christian unity is being for something and working that out in practical ways in a local congregation. But Christian unity is also against something. Paul gives us in verse 27 this image of standing firm. And you can turn back probably one page in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6 to remember the most famous statement that Paul makes. Ephesians 6 verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Christians stand against things that oppose the gospel, against the devil. And as he goes into verse 28, he acknowledges this very frankly, in no way alarmed by your opponents. You have opponents. There are enemies to Christian unity. There are those who want to destroy it. There are those who do not want you to be worthy of the gospel, who do not want you to persevere. Well, what are we to do with that situation? Paul gives us very clear instruction. First, as you recognize your enemies, very simply, you remember that God is in control, that God is sovereign. He calls these people opponents, and then he says, this is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Everything that's going on in this world is under God's hand, is under His control. Those who are the enemies of God and those who are the friends of God, they are all under His sovereign control. And that is a comforting thought for those who are friends of God. That is a comforting thought for the believer to know that there are real opponents there who want to inflict harm. But God is sovereign over all of that. So we remember the sovereignty of God, but then as we go on in verse 29, he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Once you recognize your enemies, your opponents, those who want to cause you harm, one of the first things you have to do is remember they're not really the enemies. Those people that don't like you, there's all sorts of enemies we might think about. Some who they don't mind you as long as you don't interrupt their life in any way. Don't try to talk to them about Jesus. Or there are some who they want to borrow the name Christian, but they want to use it for their own ends. Some who want to attack Christians, all sorts of enemies. You go into the world, you recognize who these people are, but right away you need to say those aren't the real enemies. Again, Ephesians chapter 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Well, that principle translates in the way Paul says it in Philippians 1 to this. And so you suffer. You suffer. You don't fight enemies the way that you're used to fighting enemies. This is the gift of God. Did you notice the language? It has been granted to you to believe in Jesus Christ. And some of us can remember that moment that we were converted. Some of us grew up in the faith, but we realize that the fact that I know about Jesus Christ and I believe in Him, that is a gift from God. That is a privilege that He has given me that I didn't earn. That I didn't do anything to deserve that. And right in the same breath, He says, and because you have been given that privilege, and because you have enemies who God is sovereign over, you have the privilege of suffering. And then you can start remembering Jesus' commands to turn the other cheek, and the theme that runs through the Bible, that we recognize that we do not have to go out and destroy all the other people in the world in order to make the church survive. We don't have to seize all the centers of power in America in order to save the church. We can willingly suffer, even as a gift from God, so that we stand firm against the devil and against his schemes. Christian unity is for something. Christian unity is against something. I want you to notice, finally, that Christian unity is from something. It has a source. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, if you have any of these things, then he repeats the command, be unified. These things will lead you to your unity. These things will help you. If you have any encouragement in Christ, again, I think it's helpful to remember when we read Philippians what we have in Acts chapter 16. The story of the desperation of that jailer. There's the earthquake at night. God is acting to release these men from jail, and he realizes something way bigger than him has just happened, and his life is over, and he has no hope. He says, it's time to pull out my sword and do this the easy way. And Paul says, stop. We're here. And he says, I don't know what's going on. What do I need to do to be saved? Not just saved from the Romans. You remember the slave girl that had made it very public that Paul and Silas were proclaiming the way of salvation in Christ. These were not simply people who tried to help you with your problems on this earth. These were people who were talking about things in the biggest terms possible. That was public information. And now these two men have been miraculously released from jail, and they have given the jailer hope when he had no hope. And he cries out, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That wonderful good news that you don't have to do anything. Christ has done it. Trust in Him. He will save you. Do you have that? Do you have any encouragement in Jesus Christ? Do you have what builds from that? Do you have any consolation of love? Any sense that God loves you and He doesn't hate you? That God is not mad at you? Do you have any fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Has any of that worked into your heart? When you look at the world, do you ever have compassion on someone else and their hardships? Do you have any affection for others? Paul says, if anything is going on in your heart, he doesn't assume you have a full measure of all of these things, that your heart is perfect, but if any of this is going on in your heart, you have something to start drawing from, to come together with another believer, to be unified. If you want to live worthy of the gospel, you must be unified. Do you value unity? Do you have unity? And in a way, it's a privilege to preach this message as a visitor, not knowing you, because you know I don't have an agenda. I don't know if you love each other or not. I hope you do. But this is God's challenge for you. Do you have unity in practical ways? Have you worked these things out? Are you pursuing unity? Well, unity is hard, and that's why the passage goes on. If you want to live worthy of the gospel, you must be unified. If you want to be unified, you must be humble. That's where Paul takes us. He says, make my joy complete, verse 2, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. These verses are saying, yes, unity is hard. Here is how you need to work that out. You must be humble. Now I like the first part of verse 3. It says, don't be selfish and don't be conceited. I don't think I've ever woken up and said, I want to be a conceited Christian today. I want to be a selfish Christian today. That's what I'm aiming for. So we can handle that pretty easily. The idea of, okay, it shouldn't be all about me. But then he goes on and he says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And he skipped something. Do you notice what he skipped? I shouldn't think I'm better than everybody else. But what about that level where I say we're all equal? That's the American way, right? All men are created equal and so on. That's how we like, you know, certainly I'm not better than you. That would be prideful, but certainly I'm not worse than you. Certainly I'm not more important, but certainly I'm not less important. We realize that the opposite of selfishness biblically is harder than we want it to be. He calls us to regard others as more important, not because this is not an objective statement that somehow God has created people unequally. We are made in God's image. We are equal. That is a truth. This is the subject of how do you function in this world? He says, the way I want you to function is as if other people are more important. Well, how do we do that? Well, let's take one of our favorite unity examples. Let's start with an argument. That's how we get unified, right? We have to argue about it till we agree. There's something proper to that. Well, what if in an argument somebody presented their case and the other person said, you know, what you said was really interesting. I just want to take some time and think about that. Thank you for sharing with me. What a strange answer. What about arguing back? What about fighting back? What about making sure you get to have your say too? That's an example of saying, you know, what you said for now, that is more important to me than what I want to say. That's more important. I have small children. What if they could interact in such a way that the other one getting a turn first was more important than me getting my turn first? What a remarkable thing it would do to the way we relate to one another. What if you being recognized was more important than me being recognized, even if nobody ever recognizes me? That's what humility is. And this is essential to this idea of unity. Again, as good Americans, we can recognize the importance of being unified. Well, here's where I think the left and the right both fail, because they say we've got to be unified. And the way that we're going to get there is when everybody on the other half wakes up and sees how foolish they are, and comes over to my side and starts to see things the same way that I see them. And of course, that's not going to get us anywhere. But we can act the same way in the church. We'll be unified as soon as all those other Christians clean up their act. Instead of asking, how can I consider them more important than myself? So he teaches us this mindset, and then he gives us in verse 4 the action that goes along with it. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. As I said, I'm a parent of young children, and I realize as soon as you have your first child, you get automatic training in this. Because there is your interest expressed in your mind or words or all these polite things, and then there's the baby's interest expressed in noise. And it just keeps going. And you suddenly realize I'm living in a world of competing interests. There's what I want and there's what the infant wants. and it's absurd for me to think that I should explain to the infant it's my turn. No, it's just a chance to learn, wow, I can be very selfish. But what should I do? I should take care of the infant. The other person's interests are more important than my interests. Now, I'm not going to suggest you should see everybody else here as a crying baby, but people do have their own interests, their own needs, and you need to learn to recognize those just as well as you can recognize that crying baby. You need to learn to pay attention to what is going on with other people. What are their concerns? What do they want to do? And then swallow the pride and say, you know what I want to do is different, but that's not important right now. I'm going to focus on their interests. That's humility in action. That's what humility is supposed to be. So, of course, the application question that you all are waiting for, are you humble? Are you a humble person? If you want to conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel, you must be unified. If you want to be unified, you have to be humble. Are you humble? The challenge just gets harder and harder, doesn't it? And so the passage goes on. What do we need to do to be humble? We need to look to Jesus Christ. And we'll take Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, and consider them in much greater depth this evening. But I want to read them to you right now. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a beautiful circle that we are called at the beginning to be called to be worthy of the gospel, and we're told at the end the only way you're going to get there is by receiving the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. You're only going to get there if you recognize how Jesus acted for you, that he was obedient on your behalf, that he knew you would fail to be unified and fail to be humble and fail to live worthy of the gospel, and that he died for all of those sins and calls you to trust in him. There's this example that I don't even know what humility looks like, because it's so foreign to life experience. He says, here's Jesus Christ. He was humble. Look to him as an example who guides you in righteousness. And it also, we look back to what he has done. We look to him now to live, and we look forward to that last day when all glory will go not to us, but to God. And we will bow together with all, say, Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the path that makes you worthy of the gospel. This is a real danger. This was the one thing on Paul's heart as he wrote this letter to the Philippians. And it's worked out over the whole letter. There's so much good he has to share. There's so much he loves to talk about. He deeply loves this church. But if this one thing goes wrong, he says, if you don't conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel, then this could all be lost. And so be unified. And in order to do that, you must be humble. And if you want to be humble, you need to rely on Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, to grow you up in humility and unity to live as a citizen of heaven. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for the church that you placed in Philippi long ago, and for the wonderful testimony we read in Acts and in this letter of their faithfulness to you, of the good things that they had done, of their love for you and for Paul and for the gospel. And yet we thank you also that you put it on Paul's heart by your Holy Spirit long ago to exhort them in the same thing that we need to hear today. Lord, that we must continue on. We must stand firm and persevere. I pray for this church in this location that you would give them real and practical unity together. I pray that you would draw them together in mind and in spirit and in love and in purpose as they serve you in this place. I pray that you would do the same for all believers around the world, and especially as we think of our own denomination, as we're spread in many different areas seeking to do this together. Lord, we are not united enough. We are not humble enough. We need you. And so we pray for your help, and we also look to you with confidence that you will help, because you are the Lord. And so we pray these things in your name. Amen.